Well, thank you for being here this morning. We do have quite a lot of people away today and on holiday or for various reasons, but they do listen to our podcast. So if none of you would be here, I would still stand here and preach it for your benefit somewhere where you may be. Okay. So there's going to go to a lot more people than yourselves this morning. So your spirit and your enthusiasm and your receptiveness of this word will improve on when the people come to listen to it on the podcast. Okay. Great. Okay, last week I was talking about Moses. I didn't actually finish all that I wanted to say last week, but I sort of decided during the week to move on a little bit, still in the life of Moses, but in particular where Moses meets up with Pharaoh, because like I said, you know, very often I read things again for the umpteenth number of times, and I just pick out something different, something I've not noticed before, something new, and I find that really exciting. I love about the Bible, you always go back, it's always fresh and good, and even after all the years I've been preaching thousands of messages, I no doubt, generally speaking, I'm always preaching something new. I don't tend to, you know, I have some ideas or illustrations, but generally the actual message itself tends to be something new and fresh, and I'd like to feel that this is for you this morning. To start with, let's just turn to Exodus chapter 5. What verse is it? What's to start with? Five verse one, yeah. Okay, this is where Moses and Aaron meet with Pharaoh for the first time. It's following on from the burning bush, and Moses goes back to Egypt and so on. And this is the first confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. And I'll just read it to you. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." The king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Go back to your labor." And Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor." So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmaster of the people and their officers, saying, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, and you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid upon the men that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words.'" Let them not regard false words. And the taskmasters of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, "Thus says Pharaoh." And you know what then Pharaoh goes on to tell them. And then picking up a bit further down, I've lost my verse headings here on this cut and paste. But he said, "You are idle, you idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, and you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And then it goes on. Then they came out from Pharaoh. They met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh." This is another reaction of Israel to Pharaoh's demands. "And in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." But Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and neither have you delivered your people at all." And as you know, I tried to pick out a little bit there just to get the gist of what was going on. But later on, the power of God begins to come onto both Israel and onto Pharaoh himself, and the famous story of all the plagues then unwinds before us. The title of my message today is this: letting go can be extremely difficult. You know, it says that twice actually, both in Exodus and also later on in Romans, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart regarding the issue of Moses' demand that the children of Israel should be let go from Egypt. But despite that fact, and this is one of those tensions that we sometimes find, I think Pharaoh did not want to let the people of God go, and he did not want to let them go, not because God had just hardened his heart, but because he was a realist. You know, the people of Israel were a vigorous and gifted people. We only get the impression that they made bricks and gathered straw, but I would guess that the Israelites were actually technically good, mechanically good, you know, mathematically good. In fact, they built whole cities over that period of time, over those 400 years. Whole Egyptian cities were built by the Egyptians. And you know, the world of Egypt at that time was mathematically very strong. And I believe the Israelites contributed enormously to this, and they did, you know, and Pharaoh knew which side his bread was buttered. And that side was that these Jews should remain, well, they weren't called Jews then, but these Israelites should remain in Egypt. And the Pharaoh had no intention of letting them go. He knew what was good, he knew what he wanted. Letting go of things in our life can be extremely difficult. Particularly things that, on the one hand, may be just a pure abrasion to us spiritually, but to the other hand, a significant and powerful stumbling block to our progress in our life, or to what God can do with us. You know, sanctification is a theological word, but actually it really just means the process of having to let go. You know, letting go of things that can be material, attitudes, fleshly indulgences, habits and addictions, aspects of lifestyle, personality traits, relational pulls, ungodly affections, and so on. I just listed all of those. I could preach on each one of those in its own category, as can be a significant play a significant role in our lives, but which there's a call and a command and a requirement of God that we need to let go. Pharaoh could not let the people of Israel go, and they were going to become a major problem to him. And in the same way, as I was thinking about this, I thought, yeah, we can hold on to things. They sometimes they even get pushed onto the back burner of our lives, but they're still there. And you know, it's a problem really, because by not letting go, we become vulnerable all the time. All the time we're vulnerable. We think it's packed away somewhere, but actually it's not. It gets brought forward. Satan latches onto it, and we suddenly find ourselves a victim of it again. So letting go is a really important thing. But just to understand this process of sanctification as really, you know, in a very practical, pragmatic way, is simply living with God in a life of letting go. You know, you most of you here, I imagine, went to the Firm Foundations course this week, which was about salvation. And the reality of God's gift of salvation is that we accept the full lordship of Christ over our lives. This is sometimes been a problem for the church. It preaches about the love of God and the freedom of God and the forgiveness of God. But what it doesn't always preach about so strongly is the lordship of Christ. That is that when we become a Christian, there is a requirement that our lives become and belong to God, become of God and belong to God. That we're not ourselves any longer, that the gift of salvation comes with a consequence or a cost. You know, we don't just become Christians and go on living any old how. Yet some Christians do exactly that. The requirement is, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, you will obey my word. And the whole giving of salvation to us is the understanding and the knowledge and the experience of God's love. And as we experience God's love in salvation, that automatically commands that we walk in obedience to God. And that obedience is a part of the process of letting go of that which is not of God. Holding on to things that we really need to let go of. You know, we were baptized in water, filled with the Spirit. And you know, what's this all about if it's only to continue to do our own thing and live out of our own, in our fleshliness? Of course it isn't. The idea of being baptized in water and dying with Christ and rising again with him, and the whole notion of being baptized in the Spirit, is to do with new life. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus, and the process of living is letting go of things that actually inhibit and cause problems for our growth with God and our spiritual insight, our prophetic life and discernment all the time. And it's a lifelong work. Pharaoh was not going to let the children of Israel go. And I'll tell you, this was going to cause him a problem. I'll come on to that in a moment. You know, I've discovered after years and years of Christianity that obeying God's commandments is generally sacrificial. Obedience is not just about blessing. Obedience actually is sacrificial. It requires of us to be and behave and live in a certain way. And it is sacrificial because it's denying the flesh. We're letting go of things you want to hold on to. Listen to that list again. Attitudes, fleshly indulgences, habits and addictions, aspects of lifestyle, personality traits. I could develop that one if you'd like, but I won't now. Relational pulls, ungodly affections, and so on. These things, you know, they hold on to us, and they and God is saying, you've got to let them go. You have to let them go. But when, you know, the prophetic life and the prophetic, you know, the Moses thing comes in front of us and speaks to us, we guard our heart, we draw in, we pull down, you know, the shutters, pull up the drawbridge, we close down, we don't want to hear. You know, here comes Moses, the prophetic power of God confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh doesn't want to listen. Why? Because it's in his interest to hang on to that. Why do we not let go? Because somehow it fits, it suits, it helps, it massages, it keeps something in our lives that you really just want to hold on to. A little bit of a preciousness about it. Listen to what Paul says in pump this up here, Philippians 3. I just think this is a great scripture. You know, Paul was a really powerful man. He was a man of caliber. He was a man of reputation. In many ways, a man of stature. He knew where he was going. He was a visionary. But all that was geared to one thing. It was geared to his upbringing as a Pharisee. And what God wanted him to do was to let go of that life. To let go of the whole of that life. Not part of it, not bits and pieces of it, not to negotiate with God to say, you know, I'll keep bits here, but you can have that bit. I'm not happy about that bit. I've known people over the years, you know, who have been very engaged in something, maybe a sport or an interest, that has become idolatrous. It's taken over. You know, you can work can do that to you. Time. Not just a specific material thing. It can be a hobby or a gift. Something you just feel, you know, it's where all your satisfaction and joy is. And God actually is a bit of an add-on, really. It's become an idolatrous thing. And God comes along and says, you look, let's give this up. You've got to give it up. You've got to stop. It can be music. It can be something that's in itself good. But actually for you, you've turned it into something idolatrous. And God comes along and says, hey, it's got to stop. You've got to give it up. It's a challenge, isn't it, when something of that important can. But why? I'll come on in a minute as to why God wants you to do that. But these challenges touch our lives, and they'll always touch our lives if we. You know, when I stood up this morning and was pursuing God through the church into what we want to do out here and in other places, I do it with passion because I know that passion will still mean for me that there are elements of sacrifice that need to take place in order to realize that passionate prayer. I hate mediocrity in anything. But I don't like excellence in things that God does not want you to be excellent in. Because that is equally as bad. Sometimes you think you're really good at what you do and it's great and it's wonderful and I do this and I do that and I'm excellent at this, but actually God has no joy in your excellence whatever. Because it isn't excellent in Him. It's only what you have perceived and become as excellent, and you need to let that go. And Paul says this, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's where Paul placed his excellence, in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whom, listen to this, I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness which is from God by faith, and so on. So I suffered all things, I count them as loss. Paul is the walking example of a man who didn't hang on to things. He let go of all that once he valued. That's an amazing thing to do. He saw the wonder of Christ. He saw the wonder of heaven. He saw the wonder of Christ's salvation. And therefore he looked at what he thought he had that he gave value to. And in the end he disposed of all of it. And he says, I count it all as rubbish. My reputation, my learning, my studies, my zeal and my diligence. He said, I count it all as rubbish. Even my stature or my position within, the sort of Israelite hierarchy, the Jewish hierarchy. I give it all up. I count it as loss. I give everything up. I release it all. I let it all go. You know, this early story in Genesis, it gives us some key principles to this whole idea of letting go the things that are not of God in our lives. And you know, this not of God, don't think of not of God as just simply obviously wrong things. They are obviously wrong if they're obviously wrong and you let them go, but it's sometimes having a greater discernment to the things that interrupt. You know, sometimes I watched golf all day yesterday and I was all a bit beat up over it at the end of the day because it was so good, and I went through a sort of like guilt thing, you know, thinking, oh, should I really be doing this, you know, on my knees and praying. Well, in the end, I chose the golf. One thing is, don't be double-minded. If you're going to pray, pray. If you're going to watch golf, but don't go between the two. Otherwise, you neither enjoy the golf nor do you enjoy the praying. Okay, just to let you know that. You know, you sit there thinking, I must go and mow the lawn, but I must read my Bible. I must go to the lawn, I must read my Bible. And you don't, in the end, you neither read the lawn nor do you, neither mow the lawn nor do you read your Bible. Don't be of double mind. Don't be ambivalent. Just go for whatever you're going to do and then talk to God about it at the end of the day if you feel guilty. But that's my way of doing things anyway. Okay, some principles here. Three main points I just want to give you with regard to this confrontation between Moses and Aaron and number one, don't try to hold on to something that belongs to God. That's really important. You know, this is sometimes the battle for the young person, because they become a Christian, okay, and they transfer ownership of their life from essentially what is death and sin and Satan. They transfer ownership. Somebody owns your life, you never own it, okay. And you transfer that into the kingdom of God. God becomes the owner, the Lord of your life, okay. So you now belong to him. And let's not fuss around with this. It's not the fancy stuff in salvation, you know. The reality is that when you get, I hope this was mentioned on Wednesday, when you get born again, you become in Christ God's. You belong to God. Now, we may say that's wonderful, that's great, that's beautiful, but that has implications. It all belongs to God. Not bits of your life, not the choosy bits you want to keep and you give to God. And this is a problem sometimes with church life and church teaching. You know, we're not too worried about people's sexual practice or maybe a bit of wheeling, dealing on the side and, you know, something over here, a bit of relational stuff that's a bit iffy. We don't really worry too much about that. As long as we worship and we praise God and we do these things, you know. But actually, it really does matter, because what it means is those people who do such things have got no intention of allowing God to be Lord over their life. Because if they did, they would stop. They wouldn't offend the Holy Spirit by their behavior. But a young person, you know, they start out well with Jesus. They're 16, 17, they become a Christian. And then suddenly they're faced with this enormous challenge that actually they belong to God. Oh, that means that my life is for God? Yes. Well, surely we can negotiate this? No. And so then the challenge comes, well, do you want to live for God because you belong to him? Or do you want to go back and suck up the world into your life and live like the world lives and work that out, you know? But the problem for the young person is it's all before them. At my age, I don't have too much I want to hold on to in the world, so it's easier for me now, having lived so long, to make my life belong to God. But when you're young, it's not so easy, because it's sacrificial. You're tying yourself into God, and you have to let go of your life for God. And when a young person is faced with the challenge of Christianity, they don't want to let go of their life. I want God, but I don't want to let go. And God is calling and saying, hey, I want you to let go. Now, lots of good reasons I can give you for that. But just to say to you, you know, that this cry of God to your heart, let yourself go, because actually my will and my purpose for your life is infinitely better than whatever you can think up for yourself. Let it go. You know, this is Frozen, isn't it? I shall break into the song in a moment. That's a lovely song, isn't it? You know, and you know, God is crying out and saying, you've got to let this go. And the young person says, no, because, it's my boyfriend, and this is my friends, and there's the clubbing, and there's the, you know, I really want to do at least knock off an 18 to 30 before I die, and you might die before 30 if you do one. And I've got to do all these things, and God says, you've got to let it go. You've got to let it go. You don't need this. You don't need the drink, you don't need the sex, you don't need the alcohol, you don't need the drugs, you don't need the friendships, you don't need any of it, because actually when you come into my life, you let it go. Now, God is really gracious to young people, because they take quite a long time to really get to grips with this, probably about 50 years, I usually find. About 50. Do you know, I once read this book, First Bishop of the Arctic, he was Alexander Fleming. And I remember when I found it, it smelled, you know, like you get a paperback book and it smells because it's been in the cabinet for so long and it's got dusty and slightly mildew. So the papers were sort of like, the pages were sort of buckled like that. I read this book, and on the second to last chapter, he starts by saying this, and this is probably about 40 years on from being a missionary to the Eskimos, Inuits in Greenland or at the Arctic Circle, I don't know quite where. He says, I finally stopped asking God why. Isn't that great? I thought it took him 40-odd years to learn that. I finally stopped asking God. You know, it does take us a long time, and God is patient with us. But, I, for a young person, I don't want you to think, wow, it's all going to happen overnight. But it's just having the mindset of saying, actually, Lord, my life belongs to you. You're Lord of my life. It might take 50 years, maybe longer, to get to the fact that I've got to let my life go. I've got to let it go. Don't try to hold on something that belongs to God. Remember this, if you are a Christian and the Holy Spirit lives in you, you belong to God. If anybody wants to argue with me over that, I'm happy to listen to you. But that's how it works. And if you've not quite got hold of that truth, get hold of it, because it's really important. Otherwise, you'll always be in confrontation with God over what you want and over what he wants. And it's a constant battle. And I tell you what, it wears you down. When God doesn't, you know, when God said, do you say he came to give us life and have it abundantly? Why don't I experience the abundance of life? Well, often it's because of that problem. You're not letting go the things that you really need to let go to get the fullness of God, fill your life and give you the life of abundance that he promised you. So in the end, you start to question his word. But there's no problem with his word when you start finding life really tedious and difficult and rather turgid. And you think, well, actually, you know, there's no problem with God's word. Never has been. It's to do with us. Okay, number one then, don't try to hold on something that belongs to God. It's God's, it is his. The second thing is, and I've touched on this, God does not negotiate or compromise on the things that are his. Israel belonged to God. God was the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and also at the burning bush, if you've ever read it, the father of Moses as well. God, this was his people, his chosen people. The fullness of God's choice of Israel was to be developed in the life of Moses. But at this time, that truth was very clear. Israel did not belong to Pharaoh. Israel belonged to God. And if God had allowed the Israelites, for a range of reasons, to suffer under the hand of Pharaoh, it was because he wanted the Israelites, who were not, this particular generation was not going to learn that lesson, by the way. Here's an interesting point, actually. This generation of Israelites that lived at this time working in Egypt were never going to let Egypt go. Did you know that? They couldn't get Egypt out of their system. So whenever problems occurred in the wilderness, after finally Pharaoh let them go and they crossed the Red Sea and they went into the wilderness, they were always complaining. The worst thing was they said, why did we leave Egypt? Why can't we go back? When they had no water or they ran out of food and they got a bit desperate, immediately they doubted God's care for them and immediately they wanted to go back to where they'd come from. And in the end, the crisis point was sort of reached when they had to go into the promised land, the land that God had promised to give them, and they went in there and they were intimidated by what they saw and they came back. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, you know, this is what it's like out there, but the other spies were negative. And in the end, they persuaded the whole of Israel out of fear not to cross over. And in the end, you know the story well. They went back for 40 years until the whole of that generation was wiped out. Why? Because they couldn't let go of what they had in the past. They couldn't see how God, by faith and life in God, would accomplish for them in the promised land. And that culture of Egypt was running right, was like a seam through the whole of Israel, and it needed nothing to really stir it up. And that goes back to what I was saying early on. Be careful about things that you stick in the back burner of your life and you think, oh, it's all been dealt with and it's fine, and then suddenly it crops up again, and it's a real stumbling block to you. Because often when that comes to the fore, it's usually because the enemy is afraid that something is happening about you and he wants to put the kibosh on what God wants to do in your life. There's a warning for you. When you find that a vulnerability that you carry starts to come forward again, it's because Satan wants to inhibit what God wants to do in you, because he knows that bit does not belong to God. Now, you may need to listen to this word again just to make sense if I'm going too quickly, but there's some important thoughts here. Now, God never needs to win people over. If he feels the need to win people over, he does it because it's their problem, not his. God invites and he woos people into a place that will receive and accept his lordship. Here's an interesting one about not letting go, and God doesn't negotiate. You remember the story of Peter, and Peter sees his vision of birds and various foods that he's prohibited to eat, and God says, eat. And he says, no, Lord. You don't say no, Lord, because no and Lord are a contradiction. If you regard someone as Lord, then you say yes to them. He said, no, Lord. And Peter's got a real problem, because he has to let go of a cultural problem that is preventing him from receiving what God wants. And what God wants Peter to do is to receive the Gentiles. And this vision is to prepare Peter for something he could never have given himself to. He had to let go of his prejudice and of his culture. It's amazing how deep-seated these things can be. God's dealing with that all through the Bible. I'll give you hundreds of illustrations, but I won't today because it hasn't got time. God doesn't negotiate or compromise. He doesn't come along. Moses didn't come along and say to Pharaoh, can we make a deal? This is what the world does. It's always dealing. It's what I call wheeling and dealing. Always, can we make a deal? Like criminals that get something off their sentence because they agree, some sort of immunity. See it all the time happening. They ought to be punished for their crime, but somebody offers them a deal. So it's always dealing. God doesn't do that. He doesn't wheel and deal. He doesn't come along and give some sort of, negotiate some middle way. God doesn't do that. God wasn't going to do it with Pharaoh. He didn't need to. Why does God need to wheel and deal? You only need to wheel and deal if you're on the back foot. If you're struggling to get a result and you need to make some agreement with someone, which is probably dead unrighteous, but nevertheless it might achieve an objective. God doesn't do that. What he wants, he gets. always has and always will. And Moses wasn't going to compromise. You let my people go. We want to go and worship in the wilderness. Egypt knew they'd never come back. Sorry, the Pharaoh knew they'd never come back. But there was no other offer, no plan B or C tucked in, in Moses' pocket to say, well, if he doesn't agree the first time, let's go down plan B. That's not going to be like that. Okay, the third thing. Yeah, I just want to just say a little thing actually to add on to that, because I've got another sentence here I'd like just to... it's a bit of an aside, really. But, when I think about negotiating or compromise, there's a part of me that, when I was reading this, I thought, I just wonder how sending Moses back to Pharaoh really got Pharaoh's back up. I don't think Pharaoh for one moment from anybody liked being told what to do. In fact, threatened, as he was in this case. But you've got to remember that this Pharaoh could well have been Moses' adopted brother. You forget that Moses was 40 years in Egypt, which would have meant 40 years later when he went back, that this Pharaoh would have known Moses, would have known who he was. And Moses was no stranger in the court of Pharaoh. And Moses, after 40 years, reappears on the scene. And I would have thought this would have really irritated Pharaoh, added to the fact that they probably hadn't forgotten why Moses left in the first place. I wrote here, he probably played Lego with him. I can't imagine why I put that down, but I just thought. I'd imagine that Moses, it's interesting, Moses would have been regarded by Pharaoh as a rather despised inferior. And there's another interesting about Moses, this. Moses clearly reflects his feelings about himself. And I discussed this last week about his sense of inferiority, perhaps, his meekness, his slowness of speech, and so on. In one sense, those could have developed while he was in the wilderness over a long period. But my suggestion is that Moses was always like this because he was described as the meekest man in the whole world. I would suggest to you that Moses was not a strong personality when he was living in Egypt. Actually, Moses was probably quite diffident, meek, and probably unassuming. He says, from the beginning, I never had good conversational skills. So he didn't have those while he's in Egypt. So my feeling is, I put down here, he was not a hard-nosed, in-your-face, no reflection on you here, Nathan. He was not a hard-nosed, in-your-face, tattooed, Thai boxer type. Okay, that was not Moses. I use tattooed just because I happen to think of it as a factor of how you might express an aggressive personality. He was not Egypt's answer to Jack Bauer, if you watch 24, okay? Memories of this will still have pervaded in the Egyptian court. This is the Moses that God sends back. Not the powerful, in-your-face, hard-nosed, I'm going in there to get Pharaoh type. No, even need his brother to speak on his behalf. I'd have thought that would have irritated Pharaoh enormously. So God wasn't making it easy for himself. But Moses was the heart and mind that God needed, because he says to Moses, you will be like God to Pharaoh, you will be like God to Aaron, I will make you. So this man, who in a way was a receptacle of grace, probably the greatest man ever to have lived to be a receptacle of grace, was the man that God chose to send back. And I would imagine the moment he walked into that big hall that Pharaoh sat up on his throne, he'd have looked at Moses and thought, who's this? Come back to me. God doesn't make it easy, by the way, sometimes when you have to give something up. Okay, finally. So just make sure you got it so far. So don't try to hold on to something that belongs to God, number one. God does not negotiate or compromise on the things that are his. Okay, and thirdly, letting go will always bring blessing. Wow. Isn't that great? I saved this one because I sort of nearly touched on it earlier on, but I wanted to keep it as my last point. Letting go. It's a tragedy when we convince ourselves to hold on to things which we like indulge us. We have to let go, because only in letting go does blessing come. And I mean genuinely let go. God is not fooled by our half-hearted measures of letting go. He knows where we are. He knows what truly is a deliverance, a freedom, a place of victory. He knows that. And I don't think we should wrap it up in some mediocre sort of sense of I've got it okay and I'm managing, because that's not how God sees it. He wants us to come through, and he wants us to keep working at that. If letting go will always bring blessing, I will say this too, holding on will always invite judgment. Let me give an example of blessing, okay? You know, if there's which Pharaoh is going to be in the kingdom of heaven?
The one that's allowed Joseph.
Absolutely. Now, do you know why I know that? Okay, because I've seen him. No, it's not true. Because of this, there was something about this Pharaoh who was on the side of God, even if he didn't really know he was, okay? But the moment he met Joseph and he sensed the Spirit of God working from Joseph, he warmed to that and ultimately became God's tool and blessing into Egypt. Not just to Egypt, but the whole living world of that time. But there's one thing that I really noticed, and I mentioned this a week or so ago, which reminded me again of when you let go, God blesses. You know, Joseph's Pharaoh, could have, you know, dispensed with Joseph in a second. He could have just let Joseph go back to prison, but he didn't, because he saw something. He recognized in this man a caliber, a quality, or something which he knew in his heart was good for Egypt and it would be good for the whole world. And I believe that was the Spirit of God moving through Pharaoh at that time. But I just love this bit. When Jacob comes down from Cana down to Egypt because of the famine, Joseph takes his father to meet Pharaoh. And I've said this before, but it's really important. It says at this point that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And it says it twice. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Not the other way around. Now here's this non-entity from Canaan who looks after sheep. And he's getting a bit old. But there's a power of God emanating through Jacob. And Pharaoh can see it. And Pharaoh receives from Jacob. I believe that blessing was Pharaoh's entry into the kingdom of God. But it wasn't always like that. So one gives blessing because of that Pharaoh. Whereas the Pharaoh in Moses' time, because of his unwillingness to let go of the children of Israel, was going to receive great judgment, not just on him, but on Israel. You know, maybe the Pharaoh could have let the children of Israel go right at the beginning. I don't know. Only God's the best judge of a man's motives and heart. And we know from Scripture that God did not want Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go, because God intended to judge Egypt for what they were. There's a few examples in Scripture about invitation of judgment. Achan held on to the treasure from Jericho when this was a holy gift unto God. Samson held on to Delilah, ultimately lost his life because of it. Saul held on to the spoils of the Amalekites and ultimately lost his kingship. David held on to his desire and outworked his desire for Bathsheba, and ultimately that corrupted his whole family. You know, Judas is an interesting one. You know, Judas had many, many opportunities to deal with his intrinsic deceitfulness. But he never did. He held on to it. This is a character quality. This is now an issue of the innermost being of a man. Judas for 3 years walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus. He saw all the miracles, all the demonstration of power. Yet he had nearly a political ideology that he was not going to change on. And in the end, that fed into him. So that suddenly the very works of Christ that brought blessing and joy offended him. That's what happens. You know, he wouldn't let it go. I just imagine Judah sitting there with Jesus and listening to Jesus talk and share and all the, those personal intimate times he would have been with the disciples. I can imagine him fighting. I can't let this go. It's what happens, you know, in modern day politics too. The thing that I've said before about particularly political ideology, and I don't know how far Judas was a politician in this sense, is that in the end you become so obsessed with your belief that it doesn't matter whether it works or not anymore. It can be a disaster, but you won't change. You know, there are thousands of Germans that escaped from Nazi Germany that still never believed that they were wrong, and do so if they're alive today. Because there's a grasping of the inner person that becomes so obsessed with a view or an opinion that in the end, regardless of its effectiveness, it you won't change it. And that's why Judas in the end betrayed Jesus. Got to a place where he just wouldn't let go of what ultimately was corrupting him. And in the end, when the opportunity came, and Satan then used him to betray Jesus, he was ready and up for it. Just take care you don't hold on to these things. You know, finally, when the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus into paying taxes, and they came to him and asked him a question, they said, you know, who should we pay taxes to? And Jesus said, bring me a coin. There's whose head is on the coin? And they said, it's Caesar's head. And then his wonderful reply, he said, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You know, if you really love Jesus, you've got to resolve in your mind that you have one real point of focus, and that is to let go all that is not of God and to receive all that is of God. Try not to live in mediocrity. This is a very personal message, really, because it's not for me to define that for you. But I believe this is an important word for us, because I believe God can use us so much more powerfully when our lives are released to him and when we let go. And just be really, really careful that Satan doesn't drop something in your lap that looks great, but ultimately become a great stumbling block to you. Be alert and watchful. So it's not only just letting go, it's not picking up garbage that later on you're really hard to let go of. Guard your hearts, guard your lives. Remember, our lives are hid in Christ. God sees everything we do, and he knows everything about us. But a mindset that remembers those three principles that I've outlined that Pharaoh tripped over and ultimately came under great judgment. God doesn't want to do that for us. And the more that we let go willingly, the easier it is for God to bring blessing to us rather than judgment. Okay? Let's pray. Father, for those sitting here this morning and for those that hear this word outside of this room through podcasts, I just pray that, Lord, there'll be that quiet, gentle moment that we can spend with you, not bringing ourselves under judgment or condemnation, for there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, but just taking time out, a bit of a reality check, really. What dominates us? What drives us? What, you know, what do we have and the back burners? What's to the fore? How do we really make our lives work for you? Lord, we want to be examples and models, just like Paul was. But we know, Lord, that takes time. It's not easy. For our young people, I pray, Lord, as they grow up and they enter into this lengthy period of living where they have to recognize that as Christians, that they belong to you. They're yours. That means, Lord, that life which they once would have lived for themselves and is now lived for Jesus. Great life, a wonderful life, a beauty. I testify to that. Not without its problems and challenges and difficulties, but nothing better than living for Jesus. But this constant process of sanctification, of having to learn to let go. Father, I thank you for the scriptures that are so precious and real and for the revelation that we get day by day. I thank you for this meeting this morning, for the wonderful different shades and movements of your spirit through our hearts. I do pray, Lord, for those who are finding some real difficulties at this time. Lord, they need you. They need to see you powerfully minister to their families and to their bodies. And Lord, ultimately to minister into this neighborhood and to our university and just about everywhere else we have a desire. But help us first, Lord, to take a moment to step back and have a look at ourselves. And this we just thank you for and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.